It is good to be together one more time for this Bible conference. We have been looking at a passage of Scripture in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And as Mark pointed out the first night, that passage of Scripture moves from the description of our calling and our position in Christ in the first three chapters to the aspect of our walk and our practice as believers. As he opens up this chapter, he begins with some very basics that we need if our walk is going to be worthy of the calling that we have. In fact, let's read the passage. Everybody else who's preached has done this. So let's read Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Before we look further into the Word, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we are so thankful that we can be here tonight and have this opportunity once again to worship you. We thank you for the blessings that we have enjoyed this weekend. Just a time to spend in your Word, singing and praising you, learning from your Word, and just being blessed by the fellowship that we enjoy with each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, for this service tonight, that it will, number one, be honoring to you. It'll be a time that we lift up our voices to praise you, to thank you. And as we open up your Word, to be fed by you and to be fed by your Spirit. We thank you so much for the life that you have given us in our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ through his finished work on the cross of Calvary. We're thankful that he died for our sins and completely paid the debt for us, that he rose again, that he could give us life, and that all we have to do is simply trust and believe in him and believe in what he accomplished for us. We thank you for the indwelling presence of your Spirit, especially tonight as we open your Word. We pray that the Spirit will lead us and guide us and help us to understand what we read, but also to apply the truths in our lives each day as we live for you. And we pray, Father, that that we'll have open hearts and minds to listen and learn. And we just pray, Father, that it will truly have an impact on our lives and an impact on people around us as we live out the truths of your Word each day. We ask these things now in our Savior's precious name. Amen. He starts in these opening verses with just some attitude, description, attitude and actions toward others. We're to have an attitude of lowliness. We're to act gently. We're to be long-suffering and forbearing with other people. Because then he says in verse 3, the focus here is endeavoring, putting forth every effort, being diligent, he said, to keep or to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that highlights the importance of the fact that as members of the church, the body of Christ, we are unified. There is a unity that we have as members of the church. We are one body, and we're bound together and knit together by God in peace. And then he says it's the unity that comes from the Spirit. Too often we see divisions among Christians. You see it, and you just look and see how many denominations there are and how many different churches there are and so forth. And I understand there have to be separate local churches because we all live in different areas. There's no question about that. But there's a lot of division among us, not even being able to get along with each other or fellowship with each other. And it's just something that should not be the case for believers in Jesus Christ. We fail to realize, I think, that the unity and the oneness that he describes here is of the Spirit. The unity is of the Spirit. This is something that exists. It's not something we have to go out and attain or maintain. This is what exists. Here are seven ones. He describes this unity with seven ones. And we've already examined the first six of these. We have looked at the one body, which is the church, the body of Christ, to which all believers belong today who are living in this age of grace. We've looked at the one Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell within us, yes, but also who binds us together as a body of believers. We have looked at the one hope that we have, and that hope is Christ himself. He is our hope. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have looked at the one Lord, who is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we've looked at the fact that it is his death and his resurrection that is the basis for our position in Christ, our blessings. The basis for the existence of this body is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that provides the unity. We've looked at the one faith, the faithfulness of our Savior and carrying out the will of the Father, and the faith that we place in him and that finished work that he accomplished for us. We looked this morning at the one baptism, the baptism that places us into Christ Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit of God that makes us one body of believers in Christ. What a glorious position we have as being in Christ, because that's how God sees us. Tonight we're going to focus on the seventh one. We see it there in verse 6. There is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I always think it's interesting when you look at how many times God uses that word all. Very first message I ever preached, I think I was about 19 years old back at College Avenue Church. It was in the evening. I preached on the word all. It was just found in the book of Colossians chapter 1, because it just talks about it over and over again. When you're talking about God and we're talking about the work of God, there is an all-pervading sense of God and how He's over all and controls everything. And we see it four times in this one verse. He says, He is the God and Father of all. He is above all. He is through all. He is in you all. One God. You know, we look at that expression, say one God, and we oftentimes, I think, overlook this verse of Scripture. And so it's sort of like a tail end of this whole thing, and we say, everybody believes that there's one God. That's no big deal. We overlook it. It's obvious. I know this. And I want us to, you know, when I was doing this message tonight, and I was just struck by the fact that I didn't know what to put in and what to leave out. When you start talking about God, the one God, and what we know about Him, what we learn about Him, so forth, even from this one verse of Scripture, from this one verse, what it says about Him, it's just sort of overwhelming as far as preaching a message. Now, not to say that it's not the same thing with preaching one body or one baptism or one Lord or one hope. That too, I understand. We're asking to preach a message on that in one, you know, 30 or 40 minute session, and it's very difficult. But the final one, the one God, is the supreme unity. It is the one that forms the basis of all the other ones. It's wrapped up in the fact that there is one God. You know, when God brought Israel, the nation of Israel, out of bondage in Egypt, He brought them out with a mighty hand to display His power and His person to them and to the nations around them, including Egypt. The 10 plagues that were brought, the last one, the plague of death, the crossing of the Red Sea. When He did that, He knew that this nation, their greatest temptation was going to be idolatry, to worship other gods. You can see that in their background. I mean, Abraham came from Mesopotamia, a nation given over to idolatry. He himself was an idol worshiper when God called him. The idolatrous nations that surrounded them in the land of Canaan, they had spent years, hundreds of years now in Egypt, and they were surrounded by the worship of many gods there, and it influenced them. So when God gave the law to Israel on Mount Sinai, He gave them His commandments, the moral and righteous requirements of God for a people living in relationship to Him. What are the first two commandments? What does it say? You shall have no other gods before Me. I'm the Lord God. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before Me. Second commandment? No graven images. You shall not make any graven images for yourself, carved images, and you shall not bow down and you shall not serve them. He made it very clear. There's one God. Now, Israel, again, had that tendency. How long did it take them? I mean, even before the law is really given, how long did it take them to break that first commandment? Moses is up on Mount Sinai. What do? He's up there for 40 days. I understand that's a pretty good while. But they decide, He's not coming back, you know. He says, let's make a graven image out of gold, a calf of gold, and worship that. He said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And so, you know, they made this God, they worshiped, they rose up to play, and they broke this. This generation of Israelites were a generation that murmured against God throughout their history. They complained against God, and they didn't trust God. When they came to the border of Israel, the border of Canaan, and they were about to enter in, they decided, you know, the people there are stronger than us. The cities are powerful. You know, there's giants in the land. We can't do it. There were a couple that said, yes, we can, Joshua and Caleb, but they didn't trust God. And so God judged them. And they were not allowed to enter into the promised land. They were forced to wander in that wilderness for 40 years until God prepared a new generation to actually enter in and possess the land that He had promised them. Before He did, He gave them the law again. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. It's the second giving of the law to a new generation that will enter in. Two verses of Scripture I'm going to point you to. We won't turn to all. I've got so many verses tonight. We're not going to turn to all of them. So a lot of them I'm just going to read to you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. He told them, hear, O Israel, listen to Me. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Our God is one, not many. Our God is one. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, He said, therefore know this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord Himself is God, in heaven above, and on the earth beneath, And he says, and there is no other. The Lord, Jehovah, himself, he is God. There is no other God. And so he reminded them those things. The Apostle Paul declares this very same truth to the Corinthians. Now, you people in Corinth lived in an area that was given over to the worship of idols. The worship of Greek gods and Roman gods back in that particular time. One of the concerns was the eating of meats offered to idols. And so Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 8:4. He said, therefore, concerning the eating of meats offered to idols, he says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. He says, and that there is no other God but one. They needed to be reminded of that. Corinthians especially, being a very carnal group of believers, a very immature group of believers. They needed to hear that. And so when we look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, it asserts also that there is only one God. And yet we know that as we study in the Scriptures, it's clear that God exists in three different persons. And we know that that is Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, all three of them are listed in this list. There is one Spirit in verse 4. There is one Lord in verse 5. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is one God and Father. But we know that all three of them are God. God the Father is sort of his title. That's what we see over and over again. He's referred to as God the Father. Repeated references to that throughout the Scriptures. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is clearly declared. And again, we don't have time tonight to look at this, but read carefully John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. And you can't help but leave with the idea that these verses clearly declare Jesus to be the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word existed God. All things were made by Him. And apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. He is very God Himself. Hebrews chapter 1, we see the same thing. God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is declared to be God. He's equated with God in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. When Ananias and Sapphira, they basically lied to God or lied to the Holy Spirit. It says the same thing about them. So then he's declared. And so we use that theological term that God is a Trinity or a triune God. One God that exists in three persons. And I though that word is not found in the Scriptures, I think the truth is certainly there. What does that mean? It does not mean that there are three gods. Okay, there are some who believe that. That's tritheism. The Hindus believe in three gods. There are not three separate gods. It does not mean a modal trinity, that God exists in those three persons, but only one at a time. He's either God the Father, or he's God the Son, or he's God the Holy Spirit, but he's not all three at once. What happened when Jesus was baptized? There he is, the Lord Jesus in the water, baptized. The Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's a quick change if that's modal. That's a very quick change. You were bouncing back and forth real quickly there. No, it's not that either. It's also not a created trinity. It's not that God the Father is God. He exists and he created the Son or begot the Son and the Holy Spirit came from him as well. No, they are all three the eternal God. There is one God. Now, the statement we find here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, he is called one God and he's identified particularly as the Father. So this is talking specifically about the Father. I think in one sense, yes, it refers to all three, the Godhead. But in particular, this passage is talking about God the Father. It says, there is one God, and it says, he is the Father of all. Now, the word Father is a word that speaks about relationship. You're related to someone as a son or a father or a daughter or a father, that type of thing. But what does it mean when it says that God is the Father of all? God is the Father of all. Now, some people assume that means the universal fatherhood of God. That God is everybody's Father, and therefore all people are brothers. So you've got the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men. Now, I think if you really hold that kind of view, then you would probably have to say that you believe in universal reconciliation. You believe that one day everybody's going to be saved, everybody's going to go to heaven. And there are many people who teach that and believe that very, very strongly. Some people go so far as to say that one day even Satan and his angels are going to be reconciled to God, and they're going to be saved as well. The Scriptures don't teach that at all, don't support that idea at all. The world is clearly divided into two groups. There are those who are saved and those who are unsaved, those who are believers and those who are not. Even John chapter 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. Oh, there's two groups right there. Obviously, not everybody is going to be saved. Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, talk about the judgments, the judgment of Satan and his angels. And then finally, the judgment of the unbelieving dead, and they're all going to be cast into the lake of fire. So there's clearly no teaching that everybody's going to be saved. Now, to say that, in one sense, this idea that of the fatherhood of God over us all is true, but only in one sense. Look with me in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul is at Athens. He's speaking to people that are idol worshippers. This city of Athens is completely given over to idols. And so when Paul preaches to them, he doesn't preach out of the Old Testament scriptures particularly. He starts with the basic idea of who is God. How many gods are there? There's one God. They had an altar there to the unknown God. And he declared to them, he said, let me tell you about this God you don't know about. And so he describes him. Look with me beginning at verse 24. It says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Look at the statement. God gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also what? His offspring. Okay? In that sense, he is the father of all because he is the creator of all. And only in that sense. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8 says this, but now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay, you are our potter, and we are all the work of your hands. That's the creative work of God. His hands created all of us. Our breath, you know, that's in our lungs, comes from him. And that's true of every single person, saved or unsaved. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, it asks the question, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? So in that sense, he's the Father of all. He's the Father of all because he is the creator of all people. But only in that sense. Ironically, it's ironic to me, the people that hold this idea of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, they for the most part, deny the one area in which it's true. They typically deny the creation. So the very way that it is true, they deny that. Now, the second way that he's the Father is we have to look at him being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's absolutely true as well. There's a uniqueness to that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 14 refer to him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he's described. But his relationship with the Father, his Father and Son, their relationship is unique. It's not like a relationship that any human being ever has with God. It's unique. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word was made or became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, that expression, only begotten, I don't think it indicates that he was begotten of God and had a beginning. What it means is, in a sense, that he is the one and only Son of God. He has a special and unique relationship with God. Look in John chapter 5 for just a second. The Jewish rulers were always looking for something to accuse Jesus of, something they could find in his life that they could convict him of, some sort of sin or some way of breaking the law or breaking their traditions. And so he made a statement here in John chapter 5, verse 17. Verse 17 says, Jesus answered them and said this, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Now they wanted to kill him because they thought he broke the Sabbath. Here they want to kill him for a different reason. They sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself what? Equal with God. You see, you didn't call God my Father. If you were a Jew, you didn't call God my Father. When Jesus taught the Jews to pray, I mean, what is the so-called Lord's Prayer? What did they say? Our Father, which art in heaven. You didn't say my Father, because that was a claim for a special relationship with God. In fact, it was a claim of equality with God. That's what he's saying. He's claiming himself, he's my Father. He's my Father in a way that is very unique, and it made him God. I think of the John chapter 20, verse 17, when Mary Magdalene sees Jesus after he was raised from the dead. He would not allow her to cling to him there, and he says, I still got to ascend. But he told her this. He says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. He says, and to my God and your God. Now, why didn't he just say, to our Father or to our God? You see, because his relationship with the Father was different than hers. His relationship to God was different than hers. And so he brings that out. So he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no question about that. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, God instructed Moses to tell Pharaoh this about God. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. You have my son in bondage. Let him go. Let him go into the wilderness and worship me. So he says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So God is the father of the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, God said, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Okay? And that applies to that nation. Now that verse was also used to apply to the Lord Jesus, but it applied to the nation of Israel. So you've got three things there, three relationships. You've got the relationship of God as the Father of all creation. This is the offspring of God. You've got Him the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, one and only Son, and the Father of the nation of Israel. Now, I said all that to say this. That's not the focus of Ephesians chapter 4. All right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, when it says there that there is one God and Father of all, we're not talking specifically about Israel or talking about all men or even talking about his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, this passage talks about the unity of the Spirit. Verse 4, it begins with one body. It begins with that saying, it says, there is one body, and that is the church, the body of Christ. Each successive one that comes after that, the next six ones, are all related, I think, in some way or another to that very first statement, that there is one body. What he's trying to get across to these Ephesian believers and to us as we read today is you're all members of the same body, the church, the body of Christ. You're all part of the same family. And so he wants to say that. So that includes this final one. The God, the one God and Father of all is the God and Father of all believers today in this present dispensation of God's grace. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 5. This passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, it's all one sentence, basically. All one sentence, and it all describes the blessings, the position and blessings that God has given us in Christ Jesus. But notice what he says in verse 5. Having predestined us, that's all who are believers, he has chosen us, all who will trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, he's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It was God's predetermined choice, even before the foundation of the world, that every believer in the Lord Jesus today is a part of the church, the body of Christ, but also is adopted, placed as a son in relationship to God through Jesus Christ. That's the work that he's done. He looks at us as sons of God. He is our one God. He is our one Father. Look at Romans chapter 8. Similar description here. Look with me at the beginning of verse 14. Paul says to the Romans, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of adoption because he places us in Christ, but he places us in relationship to God as his sons. We are full-blown, fully mature sons of God with all the blessings. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, what does he say we are? Verse 17, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. And indeed, we suffer with him that we may also be glorified together. But we can call him Father. We can call him Abba, which is a term of endearment, of closeness, because he is our heavenly Father. We can look at him because we're in that relationship with him. And I think that's what he's stressing here in this passage. There is one God and Father of you all as members of the church, the body of Christ. He is your Father. Now, there are three things, three aspects to this relationship we have with God as our Father that he brings out. Well, our one God and Father, he says, is three things, and they're all prepositions. Number one, he is above all. Number two, he is through all. And number three, he is in all. Above is a preposition which means above or over or upon. And I think it's stressing here the fact that he is above us in every way. He is above us in every way. He is through us, which is the means or the agency by which he accomplishes things. He is through us all. And finally, He is in us all. He dwells within us. His indwelling presence is there in our midst. And all of them are clarified by that little expression, in you all, or to you. Literally, it says, to you all. To everyone who is a believer, these things are true, to the believers in the body of Christ. These three prepositions, in one sense, when you look at it, they seem to apply to the three different persons of the Godhead. The word above seems to relate to the Father. The word through seems to relate to God the Son, the Lord Jesus. And the word in seems to relate to the Holy Spirit of God. If you go back and look at that pattern, go back with me to Ephesians 1, since we're real close. Ephesians chapter 1, the verses 3 through 6 talk about the work of the Father. It talks about His sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. And we see His sovereignty in showing that He's above all. He's above all in the choices and the will that He expresses here. His will is absolute, particularly in regard to what He has done for us as members of His church. For instance, look at a couple of verses. Look at verse 5. Last part of verse 5. He says, He adopted us or made us sons according to the good pleasure of His will, which means what He thinks or what He deems to be right. This was what was right in God's eyes. In verse 9, it says that He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. This is the sovereign will of God in determining what would be the blessings of the church, His body. And then in verse 11, He says, we've obtained an inheritance being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Is there any question that He is above all? When you think about His will and His sovereignty, He is above all. Verses 7 through 12 are all about the provision that God has made for us through the finished work of His Son. And we see that expression in Christ several times. But look at verse 7, Ephesians 1, 7. He says, in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption. How? Through His blood, that precious blood that He shed for us, we have redemption. He says we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. This is all of how these blessings have come to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see that all of this is guaranteed by God as He has given the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. It is His promise to us. It is His earnest, our guarantee to us that He's going to dwell within us. He's going to testify and bear witness with our spirit that we're His children. And He's going to guarantee that one day He's going to finish the transaction that's begun. Our redemption will be complete when our bodies are caught up and changed and we're with Him in glory. So all three persons there. But these three descriptions or these qualifications, above, through, and in, I think in this particular case really are talking about the work of the Father in all of these. I think it's the work of the Holy Father Himself. Now, number one, our God and Father is over and above us all in a lot of different ways, in just every way we can think of, in who He is, the person of God. This is the eternal God, the one who has always existed. We can't even get our minds around that very concept of an eternal God that has always existed. In His position, His exalted position in the heavenlies, in His power, He is the omni God. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He's all everywhere present. All of those things. His sovereign will. All of those things. But I think what I want to remind us of, and just looking at just a couple of things, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. I think Isaiah struggled with some of the things that he was having to speak for God, the prophecy that he was having to give by God. Because he was talking about the people of Israel going into captivity and the Gentile nations having putting them under bondage and so forth. And I think he was struggling with that. And God has to explain to him, I think, a little bit of this. Look at verse 8. The Lord says to him this. He says, for my thoughts, he says, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There are sometimes we look at what goes on around us, and we look at situations that come up in the world, maybe disasters that happen in the world, or we look at things that happen in our own lives, and we ask the question, why? What could God have in mind here? What is God doing? Why is this happening to me? Or why is this happening in the world? Why does God allow this? And what I'm sure Isaiah had those thoughts running through his mind. Why is God allowing this to happen to his own chosen people? And he has to be told. God says, listen, the way I think about things is not the way you think about things. My thoughts are not your thoughts. The way that I do things is not the way you do things. You have to understand, my ways and my thoughts are higher than yours. As far as the height of the heaven is above the earth, that's how far. It's not even close. You can't look at it that way. Look in Romans chapter 11. I love this passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is explaining, as much as God can explain to us, His sovereign will. And particular, His sovereign will in dealing with His chosen people, Israel, and what their future is going to be, and what their past was like, and also what He's going to do with the nations. Now, that's a difficult subject, is it not? That's a subject that kind of blows your mind in looking at all that. And I think it sort of did that to Paul. And Paul's the one who was given this truth to record. Here's what he says at the end of that. Look at verse 33 of Romans chapter 11. He just exclaims this word of praise to God. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He says, I just can't fathom this. And he couldn't. And neither can we. He says, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. He said, I just don't understand this. And we don't. We're not going to understand everything about God. He's that far above us. He's that far above us. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? What did you give to God? What do you have that you didn't receive from God? He says, for of Him and through Him and to Him are what? All things. Therefore to Him be glory forever. Amen. And this is true. There's an exclamation of the fact that God is above us. The Father is so far above us. When we consider that, when we think about that He's our God and Father and that He is above us, I think it should lead us to stand in reverence for God. Just to stand in awe of God Himself and who He is. Just think about the nature of God and how we compare to that. There's none. We're so far below Him. This is the very essence of what it means to be godly. We sometimes talk about godly, meaning living a godlike life, having godlike characteristics in our lives. But it doesn't start there. There are a lot of people who have the show of godliness that are not really godly. Godliness is reverence for God. Godliness is standing in awe of God. It is having a heart that is totally devoted to God because you recognize who He is and how you stand in relationship to Him. So we revere Him. We should humble ourselves. And just when we consider God and think about what God is like and the fact that He's chosen to have a relationship with us and loves us, it just should humble us. There should be no self-confidence in us whatsoever, no vain conceit. Everything we have, everything we are, it comes from Him. It comes from Him. It is from Him. It comes from the Father of lights with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And should we not trust Him? When we consider that His ways, His thoughts, are so far above ours that we can't even fathom them, does He know what's best for us? Does He know what's best in this world? Yes, He does. And He does. And that's how He works. He does according to His good pleasure because He knows what's best. I think of those verses of Scripture in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with what? All your heart. It works for us too. That all comes in. It's important for us as well. With all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. We trust God because of who He is. Because of the fact that He is so far above us. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. To those who love God. To those who are the called according to, what's the last few words? His purpose. And His purpose is so far above ours and even our understanding of it that we trust Him. We know things are going to work out for good because He's working everything out according to His purpose. Our God and Father is through us all. We are a part of His church, the body of Christ. We are believers. We are a part of His household. Not only are we a part of the church, the body of Christ, but we're a part of His family. We have become sons of God, children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So He's our Father. And as believers, every single believer, we're brothers and sisters with each other in Christ. And so He's working out His plan and purpose through us, through His family, through His church. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. When the Apostle Paul made known the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, the mystery, truth of the mystery, it opened up a new idea, I think, even to the angels and principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Because with the revelation of that mystery concerning the church, the body of Christ, this new body of believers, this new creation, it says in verse 10, it was to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by or through the church. He says, even to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, God knew all this from the very beginning, even before the beginning of the ages. This was all worked out, the eternal purpose of God, all of it to be accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That included his prophesied purpose for Israel and the nations, but it included his unprophesied plan and purpose for the church, the body of Christ. Now that that truth is made known, we can see that God's wisdom, God's plan and purpose is manifold. It has multiple facets to it. That word literally means multicolored, but it means there's many facets to God's wisdom. And now he says that's there. And so we are a testimony, even to angelic powers, of the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God. Look at chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me at verse 7. He's talking about the fact that he's made us alive together in Christ, raised us up together in Christ. We sit together with Christ in the heavenlies. Verse 7 says that in the ages to come, he might show or demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, God is working through his church. And he's working, he will be working through that church even into the future. Eternity to the future, we will be a display. We will be a display of God's marvelous grace. That's exactly what the church is. We're a display of God's wonderful grace. What a wonderful thing. And certainly, God desires to work through his church here on this earth. We are the body. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head. Our head is seated in the heavenlies. But we are his body here upon this earth. We are the ones that he has chosen to work through. We are his instruments. We are the tools that he has given a wonderful message of grace. We have this treasure, he calls it, in earthen vessels. So he desires to use us. He wants to have us be a testimony to the world around us. We are to shine, it says in Philippians, as lights in the world, showing forth the light of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world around us. Ephesians chapter 5 describes how we do it in our walk. We're to walk in love. We're to walk as children of light. We're to walk circumspectly. Our walk is a testimony for him, is to bear witness to him. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are to witness. God wants to beseech others through us that they would be reconciled to God. So he's working through us. Isn't it a wonderful thing to think about the fact that God has chosen to work through us, vessels of clay, you know, vessels of clay and earth, and yet he uses us. What a wonderful privilege we have of knowing him, and knowing that he loves us, but having a purpose in our lives to serve him in that way. It should lead us to recognize the fact that we need to submit to his will at all times. Philippians chapter 2 says, let this mind be in you, this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Goes on to describe his humbling, that he left heaven's glory. He was willing to empty himself of the glory he had with the Father and come and take the body of a bondservant like ours. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the will of his Father, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the mindset he wants to see in every one of us. We should humble ourselves and do those very things. And to do them without complaining and without disputing, letting God work through us because he knows what's best. We should behave ourselves as children of God. What is fitting for us as saints? That should be seen in our behavior. Ephesians 5:1 says we're to be imitators of God. Now, that's totally appropriate. How many times when your kids were little and growing up did you find them imitating things that you do? And you should be very careful what you say and what you do because your children are watching you, and they're not only watching you, they're going to be imitating you. Well, we have a wonderful Father that we can imitate, and that is our God and Father. So we're to be imitators of God and to let his love and his light shine through us and to behave ourselves as children of God. We're to have compassion for others, too. I think that's important. You think about it. John 3:16 says, for God so loves who? The world. You know, God didn't pick and choose. We sometimes tend to pick and choose. I like this person. I'm going to love them, but, you know, I just can't, you know, this person over here, no. I'm not going to do that. We tend to be that way. We play favorites. We are respecters of persons sometimes. We shouldn't be. As children of God, we should exhibit God-like characteristics. That's the second part of godliness. Is once we are devoted to God and have reverence and piety toward God, what should be reflected in our lives is his characteristics. He is tender and compassionate and loving and gracious and just and righteous in dealing with others. And we should be as well. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That's what our lives should be like as well. And then finally, this one God and Father is in us all as well. He is in us all as well. As one body, we are the dwelling place of God in this present dispensation of grace. When God was dealing with the people of Israel under the law, where did He dwell? In one sense, I know buildings can't hold God, but He dwelt in a tabernacle and later in a temple that God gave specific directions and instructions for Israel how to build so that He could dwell in the midst of His people, a place that was sanctified, a sanctuary, a holy place. These were structures that were put together by men, but interestingly enough, if you think about them, they were structures that were used to actually separate sinful people, the sinful people of Israel, from this holy God. They couldn't go in where God dwelt. Isn't it wonderful the difference that is there for us today? We are indwelt by God Himself. The person of His Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us the very moment we trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And yes, I know what time it is, if you're wondering, if I looked at my clock. So I'm going to go over. We have only one message tonight, so I don't want you to leave shorthanded. 1 Corinthians 16. It's actually 6. I wrote it down as 16 in my notes, but I know it's 6. Look at verse 19. That's what it is. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. He asked the Corinthians, because he was talking to them about the importance of keeping separate from sin. He says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are indwelt by God Himself. The person of God's Spirit dwells in our hearts. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to Him. A body, soul, and spirit, we belong to Him. Now, think about this. The church, the body of Christ, is made up of what? Every believer. Now, if every believer is indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, what can we say about the church? It too is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, what can we say about the church? Same thing the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's what the church is. We are the dwelling place of God. This God and Father is in us all, and therefore He is in His church. And that ought to help us to realize that we do. We belong to Him. There's a great deal of emphasis in our society today about, everybody is, lives their own life, and, my life doesn't affect anybody else's life. It's my life to live. I'll do what I want to. As believers, we can't say that. It's not our life. We belong to Him. We were bought and paid for with the price of His precious blood. We belong to Him. And so what are we to do? We're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which belong to Him. We are to realize that His Holy Spirit indwelling us also, though, empowers us. There's a verse of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 3. It says, it talks about God being able to do, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And it says He does this according to the power that works in us. I've always liked that verse of Scripture because it says that same power which is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think, that same power works in us. What are we enabled to do? What did Paul say in Philippians 4? I can do what? All things, not in my own strength or power, because we have none, but through Christ who strengthens me. That Holy Spirit of God within us is a spirit of power. He strengthens us with all might according to His power. And so, we're dependent on Him. Therefore, the other thing we should do when we see that He's in us is yield control to Him. Romans 12, 1 and 2. What does it say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, that you yield control of yourself, your body, As a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We can't do that in our own strength. That's why we have to yield control to God's Spirit. That's what it says in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, interestingly enough, we give Him control. And when we see that He's in us, we have the power to do whatever God calls us to do. Whatever God wants to do through us, we yield to Him and let Him work through us. And I think about this passage of Scripture, what it says. This one God and Father, as we have briefly, very briefly looked at tonight, it pervades every aspect of the church, the body of Christ, and of His purpose for the church, the body of Christ, and therefore for our lives as individual believers as well. What a great privilege is ours to call God our Father. To be able to call Him Abba and call Him Father is just a wonderful privilege. To be a child of God, to know that we're a part of the family of God, and that we're going to be that for all eternity. We're going to live with each other for all eternity as brothers and sisters. To know that God has not only given us life and breath and all things, because He's our Creator, but that He's also made us new creations in Christ. Spiritually, we have a new life. We're a new man, created in Christ Jesus. And if we individually are a new man, then the church, the body of Christ, is that same thing. It is that new man. He has joined us together. As individual believers, we're saved and we're new men, but He's joined us all together now as one body of believers in Christ. And that's His purpose. He wants us to have unity with each other. He wants us to be together. It's a bond of peace. And all this, as He says in Ephesians 1, is according to His good pleasure, His will, His purpose. And we know that He knows best, and He works things out according to His counsel. To realize that God has a magnificent purpose for us. As His church, we have a tremendous purpose in this world. So many people live their lives today with no purpose in life whatsoever. That's why I think you see people taking their lives so often, because they don't have any purpose in life. We have a wonderful purpose from God. We have this wonderful privilege of knowing Him and loving Him and serving Him. And to know that we're a testimony to His wisdom and a testimony to His grace, that He has that purpose for us and that He wants to use us to reach others with the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can be saved. They can have an eternity. They can be a part of the family and be building up the church, the body of Christ. What an awesome thing it is, too, to feel His indwelling presence, to know that His Spirit is within us, and He bears witness with our spirit through His Word that we are children of God. He's always there. We'll listen. He's always there reminding us, you're a child of God. You're a child of God. You are my beloved child. What a wonderful thing. And to know that that Spirit is the guarantee of His promise that He's going to be with us forever. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You're going to be mine, and I'm going to one day take you home to be with me forever in glory. I'm going to leave you with this question, and it's a serious question, an urgent question that you have to consider. Do you know this one true God as your Father? Is God your Father? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, as your Savior? Do you have His Holy Spirit dwelling within you, bearing witness with your spirit? Do you have that testimony from God in your very spirit that, I know I'm a child of God. I know I'm a part of the family of God. I know one day I'm going to be with Him forever in glory. Do you have that strength and that presence of testimony? If you never have, I beseech you, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, I beseech you to be reconciled to God. You're a sinner. You're separated from God because of that sin. You're under the penalty of sin, which is death. And the only thing that can save you is God's provision. He loves you that much. He loved you even when you were a sinner. Dead in trespasses and sins, He loved you enough to send His only Son to come into this world and to suffer what you should have suffered and to die the death that you should have died. He did that for you. Your sins are paid for in full. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was raised again, indicating, I believe, that God was satisfied with what He accomplished for us. All you have to do is believe. Put your faith and trust in Him and that wonderful gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. By grace, you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You can be saved tonight. I learned many years ago not to assume that people were saved just because they come to our churches. Grew up in a church. We learned that at a camp one time. So I don't assume that we're all saved. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, believe in Him this night, and He will save you, and you'll be a part of the family of God. You'll be able to call God Abba, Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our God and that You are our Father. And we thank You for all the provision that You have made for it to make that possible. We know, Father, there's no other way to come to You except through the Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself said that, I am the way. We pray, Father, if there's a single person here tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that they will see that they are in need and that the way has been provided and they will come to trust and believe in Him as Savior, even as they're here tonight. We just thank You, Father, for this opportunity we've had to be together and to spend time in Your Word and time in worship and in fellowship with each other. And we're just so thankful for that we're knit together in love, that we're bound together in peace by Your Spirit, and by this wonderful unity that we find described in Ephesians chapter 4. We thank You for the opportunity we've had to be together and study this. and to learn from it. And we pray, Father, that these truths will affect our lives in a very practical way, that we will leave from this place and we will go out into our lives and our day-to-day walk, and we will seek to guard and keep this unity that we have with each other as believers in Jesus Christ, as members of this one body. And we pray, Father, that we'll be faithful to do the work you've called us to do and to reach out to others to show them that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation for them as well. We pray that you'll bless the time of fellowship that we have together now and the food we're about to receive, and just pray, Father, that you will guide and direct as we go from this place, that we will do the things you've called us to do, and we'll give you the glory and honor and praise for all things in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.